Great. Has everyone got a handout still? Winnie's got her desk still. Excellent. We're over the page, Sovereignty, Suffering and Evil. Well, this is a difficult dilemma for us. In this session, we approach perhaps the most difficult topic, emotionally speaking anyway, sovereignty and suffering. And it is a dilemma that comes at us, I think, from different directions. It comes at us from the media, from non-Christian friends and family sometimes as well. Sometimes people put it a bit like this. There is suffering and evil. If God were all-powerful, he would stop it. If God were all good, he would want to stop it. He would care enough to stop it. Well, that means either he can't stop it, or he doesn't care enough to stop it. Well, maybe he doesn't exist then. I wonder if you've ever heard that said by someone, maybe at work or a friend or something like that. But it isn't just a difficult dilemma in that sense. It is also a universal dilemma that everybody has. So when people ask those kind of questions and put things in that way, they've got that dilemma themselves. Sometimes we can feel it on the back foot, but it is a question that everyone, and not just the Christian, needs to answer. It's a question for everyone. Let's see that as we look at back at the options. You might want to turn back to the first handout with all those little diagrams, if that helps you, if you're a visual thinker. I know some of us have said we're visual thinkers. Let's start with atheism. Atheism, well, they ask the question, I think, sometimes because they've got no one else to ask. They can't ask God because he doesn't exist. They're just DNA. As Richard Dawkins puts it, DNA neither knows nor cares. It just is. And we all dance to its music. Stuff happens. And so in that worldview, you just need to get over it. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? And I guess they wouldn't put it in that way. But all they can do is just avoid it, or they can try and fix it. Avoid it by trying to stay healthy, or by trying to avoid thinking about it, by, you know, enjoying life and just getting on with things, or fix it by going to the doctors. But caring, well, within that worldview, caring just doesn't make any sense, because that's just a chemical reaction. That's atheism. Then Buddhism, the next one, which is a form of atheism. And that says that it is just an illusion, suffering. It's not real. We just need to detach ourselves from this life, from this world, because the problem is that we care too much. So it's best not to care too much. But we do care, don't we? Then pantheism. Hinduism has many deities or many faces to God. And suffering is karma. It is payback. It's either your fault or someone else's. The only thing that you can do, though, is try to be good. And make sure, if you can, that the next time things come round in the circle, there's less payback. But in the meantime, you're trapped and you have to pay for it. You can't do anything about it. I don't know whether you're a fan of The Sound of Music, the musical. Every Christmas it's on TV, isn't it? And there's Maria, Julie Andrews, singing away. There's a surprising song, though, in that musical. Listen to these words. I wonder whether you recognise karma in this. For here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That's karma. Striking, isn't it? But we can't do anything about it, if that is just our karma. Deism. Deism in that worldview. Well, I think actually Islam ends up very close to this in some ways, because God is very distant in this worldview. Suffering is just, well, it just is. It's Allah's will. the British kind of stiff upper lip, I think, does a similar thing. You've just got to live with it. You've just got to submit to it. You've got to, just got to endure it. But you can't do anything about it. There's no power to do anything. Open theism, next. God doesn't know the future, so he can't see your suffering coming. He's a risk-taking God, but it just happens that he took risks with us. He can't, and he doesn't seem to be able to do anything about it, or seem to care too much either. Do you see what we're seeing in these worldviews? They don't have the answers either, that are seemingly put to these questions that seem to be such a dilemma, people say, for the Christian. So maybe if we're speaking to someone, why don't we try this? I think this is really important. The first place you start when you're talking to someone about suffering is to ask, is it personal? That's really important. You want to know, is this personal for them? So you want to ask something like, is this something you're going through right now or that's touched you personally? That's always the place to start. But quite often it isn't. It's just an intellectual question that people know is a dilemma, and they think it's a dilemma for the Christian. And then maybe we could lovingly say something like this. Yeah, that's a really hard question, isn't it? Well, how would you answer that? I wonder what they'd say, which were these worldviews that they go for, and how satisfying intellectually and emotionally their worldview actually is. But that brings us on to the final thing to say about this, about it being a dilemma, is that it is a personal dilemma. And maybe it is for us right now. 2004 was a bad year. My mother died of a nasty form of cancer. In the lead up to that year, other events. A divorce in the family. Family members fell out. My grandfather died. My brother lost his job. My dad was diagnosed with cancer and almost died on the operating table. I don't say that to get sympathy, but I know that it is personal, and I'm sure you do as well. But the wonderful thing about being a Christian is that we do have answers which come from the Bible, which I think are intellectually and emotionally much more satisfying than the alternative worldviews that are out there. And to see that, we're going to look at the book of Job, that reading for us from the start, which Helen read out for us. The wonderful thing about being a Christian is that you can ask the question, why? We've got permission to ask why. And as you read Job through, you see him doing exactly that. And when he does that, eventually he gets an answer. And that answer is that God is much bigger than we think. And that is enough. We're going to look at God's words. And actually, a lot of the Bible is about suffering. I don't know if you ever thought about how many books in the Bible deal with the issue of suffering. It's all over the place. Genesis, Esther, Ruth, Daniel. We're going to see a lot of that in Daniel. We've seen some already. Romans, of course. Sovereignty is there then in those circumstances in the Bible to comfort us, to reassure us, to increase our humble dependence on him. I'm not promising that we'll have all the answers. Job didn't have all the answers. We'll see that at the end. He didn't have the answer he wanted either. But what we do have, the answers that we do get, are enough. Because our God is sovereign. And God is enough. That's what I found. I think that's what helped me the most in 2004. God is sovereign. I remember reading a book by John Piper. I don't think it's on our bookstall today, but Pleasures of God it's called. And there's lots of God's sovereignty in there. And I remember the first note that came through the door when my mum died and pointing me to Psalm 62, showing us our sovereign God, showing me that God is sovereign. It's a useful passage to have in your back pocket. Well, here's the structure of Job then, as we look at their little box that there is on the sheet. We start with a truly tragic beginning as it was read out. I don't know how you felt as it was read out. We meet a man who really knows what suffering is, and it is exceptional suffering. But there is vindication at the end. But in between, he wrestles with these issues until God appears and he speaks. That's the basic structure. Now, the style is very different to Romans. That first bit that was read out reads very much like a story, or like history. And actually, Jesus thinks that Job was a real person. But it's not like most history, because a lot of Job is poetic speeches and laments and riddles. And a hymn is part of what's known as the wisdom literature. And it makes us, I think, feel it. It's pretty long. We're going to have to skip along a bit and look at some key lessons and some key bits. But hopefully this is a bit of a taster to encourage us to want to read Job for ourselves. Well, let's get started then. Our first point there on the sheet. God is sovereign over even innocent suffering and evil. We meet Job. In fact, we met him earlier, and the narrator and God tell us what kind of guy he is. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 1 again. This is what it says. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God. It's not saying he's perfect, but he is innocent. And then we get glimpses of heaven, this conversation between God and Satan. And the Satan suggests that Job only fears God because his life is good. He's blessed. But if he suffers, then he'll reject God. If he's cursed, then he'll curse God. Let's hear that again. In fact, if someone else is happy to read, that would be great. If someone could read chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 again for us. Thanks, Phil.
Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge round him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face."
Do you see what it's saying? Curse him and he will curse you. That's what this conversation is going on like. Now, I don't think we're supposed to worry that this conversation is going on right now. But it is there to teach us about God's sovereignty over suffering and evil. God permits the Satan to cause this suffering. He loses pretty much everything. He loses his business, functionally his wife, his family, his physical health, and almost loses his mental health. It is exceptional suffering. But he doesn't reject God. And he doesn't curse God. Someone happy to read chapter 1, verse 22. Thanks.
"In all this, Job did not say or charge God with wrong."
Thank you. So, instead, what does he do though? Well, he doesn't curse him, but instead we read this very striking words in verse 21. This one, happy to read verse 21. Preceding verse. Yeah. Thanks, Yvonne.
"And Job said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'"
Do you see what he does? He praises God in the middle of all of this. He praises his name. How can you do that? Well, he acknowledges that God is sovereign. And also, I think that he cares. What do I mean by that? Well, I think we see here expressed in these verses both total control and total goodness, what we said in our first session yesterday. The story of Job denies this dilemma of whether God is either all-powerful or all good. It shows that he's always both at the same time. He's totally in control. Satan is like a dog on a leash. He's only allowed to cause the suffering, but he's not allowed to kill him. If someone could read chapter 1, verse 12.
"And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.'"
Thanks. And Thanks. Could you read chapter 2, verse 6 as well?
And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life."
Do you see that? He's on a tight leash. He can only do so much. God is totally in control. And at the same time, he is totally good. Did you notice in those words from chapter 1, verse 21, what it says? It says that he gave. He gave and he takes away. God is recognized as a giver. We see God's goodness, I think, more clearly by the end of the book. But this is what this is affirming. God is good. He knows that, and nothing has changed in his thinking. And the rest of the Bible affirms it for us. 1 John 1, verse 5, let me read it. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But the question is, how can he be both at the same time? How can he be all good and completely in control at the same time? Well, the answer we gave yesterday is something called simplicity, that he is perfectly, indivisibly, all that he is, all of his attributes, all at the same time. But there is another answer, and it's something called proximate causation. Now, if you don't follow all of this, don't worry, but this might help us. Proximate causation. God is sovereign over suffering and evil, but he is never the perpetrator of evil. The Satan, he commits the crime, not God. And therefore sin and evil, it doesn't come directly from God, although he is in control of it. He's not the direct cause. God is not the direct cause, but only the proximate cause. If that went over your head, don't worry about that. But that might help us. But this still leaves us with questions, doesn't it? Okay, I accept that God is all good, that he is all powerful, all completely in control and all wise in all of this. But where did evil come from? Well, we don't have the answers. But for now, maybe some of this is the beginnings of an answer. God is sovereign over even innocent suffering and evil. And therefore, in the face of suffering, in the face of our suffering, it wasn't a surprise to God. He knows. He's in control. And he cares about our pain, about our suffering, about our grief. And the alternative is either that we were in charge or someone else. And that is much less comforting. So firstly then, God is sovereign over even innocent suffering and evil. But secondly, suffering does not necessarily result from sin. The big central section is a very long dialogue. It's between Job and his so-called friends. They're called Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They're not exactly BFFs. They mourn in silence. And maybe we think, well, that's good. At least they're there. The power of presence. That is important. But they don't comfort him much, very much either. And that's not good. In fact, by the end, as the dialogue continues, they do the opposite of comfort. They accuse him. There are three cycles of accusing advice. So cycle one is chapters 4 to 14, then cycle 2, 15 to 21, and then cycle 3, 22 to 31. And in each of these cycles, the pattern is the same. The friend speaks, and then Job replies. And it goes on and on and on. It's very long. Well, why is it so long? Well, maybe because it's so long because it's just not a simple issue. But also, I think it makes us feel it. Because the friends' accusations become more and more extreme, and we'll see that a bit. It's almost like if they feel that if they're shouting for longer, they'll be right. But actually, shouting louder for longer doesn't actually make them right. It just exposes them. Actually, the speeches get shorter over the three cycles. It turns out they've actually got less to say. And Zophar, the third so-called friend, He doesn't get a third go. Enough is enough. Because they are wrong. Suffering doesn't necessarily result from sin. Let's see that. Here is the basic theology. The basic theology is, Job is suffering because he sinned. That's what they're saying. Is someone happy to read chapter 4, verses 7 to 9? Thank you, Carl.
Remember who was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed.
Thanks very much. Do you see what the kind of thing he's saying? Bad things happen to bad people. Actually, you're getting less than you deserve, and you should stop sinning and repent. It goes on to say, so let's see that in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 2 to 6. Has someone else got that?
Yeah.
Thanks.
Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? But you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts you less than your guilt deserves.
Thanks. And could you read 13 to 16 as well?
Yeah. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If your iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away.
Thanks. Do you see what it's saying? You're getting less than you deserve. Less than your guilt deserves. You're a sinner, and so you should repent. That's what he's saying. And it's the context that makes it really clear, though, that the friends are wrong. Because right at the end, God speaks and makes it really clear. Is someone happy to read chapter 42, verse 7? Thanks, Phil.
After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.
They are totally wrong. Sin does result, though, in suffering, so they're not totally, totally wrong. Because it is true that someone lies at work and so they lose their job, and someone has an affair so there is heartbreak and the marriage breaks down. That is a right understanding of things. That is how things work. But the syllogism doesn't necessarily follow. Suffering does not necessarily result from sin. Human sin by nature, we've seen that. Job's not perfect, but he didn't commit a particular sin. There wasn't a particular sin that led to this exceptional suffering. The assumptions that the friends make are wrong. They've jumped to conclusions. They've made God out to be a cosmic vending machine. You just stick your coin in and out pops this. You sin and out pops the suffering, the judgment. Or like a De Vere coffee machine. Press the button. Hey presto. Well, they've got God wrong. So therefore, there's no karma. It's not what goes around comes around. That's not how it works. We might not believe in karma, but functionally we might have our own version of it. Maybe like this. Suffering comes. We start wondering, what did I do wrong? Must have done something. Must have done something wrong, or at least very unwise. Or maybe it's not suffering, but life is good. And we think, well, it must be just a matter of time before God puts a stop to that and gives me a kicking and pulls me down. But God isn't like that. Suffering doesn't necessarily result from sin. That's what Job shows us. But thirdly, God's justice cannot be impugned for suffering. Job really struggles, and he brings it all to the Lord, and that is the right thing to do. In fact, I think one of the big things that the book of Job gives us permission to do is to ask why and bring our questions to God. Because Job, he's not trying to be all zen about it. He's not trying to be detached like in Buddhism. Because he can't, because the pain is real. And that is okay. The Bible affirms that mourning is okay. Weeping isn't weakness. Romans encourages us to mourn with those who mourn. And it is right to weep with those who weep. But there is one thing that I think Job does get wrong. It's not that he's sinned in a particular way, but there is something wrong in his theology. Because his basic theology actually in some ways starts in the same kind of works in the same way as the friends. I've not sinned, so I'm suffering unjustly. Let's see that in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 24 to 30. Is someone happy to read that for us? Thanks, Jason.
Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn, let no injustice be done. Turn now, my vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity?
Do you see what he's saying? This is unjust. God, that's not fair. He's operating under the same kind of system as the friends. But God isn't unjust. Well, then he demands a meeting with God to argue his case face to face. Chapter 13. Is someone happy to read verse 3? Thanks again, Phil.
But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God.
He wants a face-to-face meeting. He wants to argue it out almost in court. Well, I don't know what our version of this kind of thing would be. The suggestion, the thought that God might be unjust and unfair in the face of suffering. Might be something we might want to talk about later. But sometimes we feel like this, maybe. It hurts. If you were just, it wouldn't hurt God. But I feel like this. God, the God I believe in, maybe you've heard this kind of thing, the God I believe in, he can't let this happen. Or maybe not so much that, but that he demands, we're owed an explanation. Like Job here, who wants his day in court. God owes us an answer, an explanation. Where is it, God? Tell me the answer. Elihu shows that God isn't unjust. He prepares the way for God to speak. And God says that the friends got it wrong, but actually he doesn't say anything about Elihu, about his speech. Well, I think that Elihu actually gets closer to God's answer than the friends' wrong answer. And I think mainly because he is saying that Job is impugning God's justice and that he shouldn't necessarily expect an answer, just like with God. Let's see that in chapter 33. Job 33. And is someone happy to read verses 8 to 13?
Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure, without transgression, I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me, he counts me as his enemy, he puts my feet in the stocks, and watches all my paths. Behold, In this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words?
Thank you. And if could you read chapter 40, verses 1 to 2 as well, please, Jeff?
And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it.
Do you see what they're both saying? They're both saying a similar God at the end, and Elihu are saying a similar thing, which is that it's not right to impugn his justice, but also you shouldn't expect an answer, necessarily. Well, I think that's quite helpful for us, because we can never say, God, that's not fair. You're unjust. Stephen Fry has said this a while ago. How dare you? How dare you create, speaking of God, a world in which there is such misery that's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. But we can't legitimately accuse God and blame him. He's always good. He cares. Even if we don't understand. And even if we don't have all of the answers, which often we don't. God's justice cannot be impugned for suffering. But fourthly, God's total sovereignty is enough in suffering. God finally appears and Job gets his meeting. And the answer, though, is a surprise. It is very humbling. The answer is that God is much bigger and greater than Job or we think. In a sense, actually, he doesn't really get the answer to the questions he was asking. He doesn't get a kind of nice and neat kind of packaged answer that ticks all his boxes. And we might not either. But what he does get is enough. He sees that God is enough. Because God is big enough. He is totally sovereign over his creation. That's what he sees. That's what God reveals. Let's see that in chapter 38. Is someone happy to read chapter 38, verses 1 to 7?
Then the Lord took Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress by action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?
Job questioned God, and now God questions Job. The Creator checks out Job's creation CV. Let's find out what you know. Let's find out what you did, Job. There are who questions, showing his matchless power. There are what questions, showing Job's utter inability, his limits. There are can you questions, reinforcing the limits of Job's power and knowledge. God is very different to the God of open theism, who doesn't know, whose hands are tied, as we see here. God is sovereign over his creation, every bit of it. See that it talks about the measurements of the earth. Surely you know, verse 5 says. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Verse 4. But then it focuses in the story, to bring the point home again for us. It focuses in on two particular bits of the creation, two creatures, Leviathan and Behemoth. Now, people get very excited about this, trying to work out, what animal is this? Is this a dinosaur? Is this a hippo? Maybe those of you got kids thinking, let's work it out, kids. Well, some people have said that they are pictures of chaos and evil, and even that this might be a picture of Satan. But maybe not. Maybe it's just a bit simpler than all of that. Maybe it's just the most powerful land creature and the most powerful sea creature. Maybe they're not around anymore. But that is the point. They are the most powerful things that exist. And God is even in control of them. That is how in control God is. And he's totally good with it. Because he's not just in control of these hugely powerful creatures. He provides for them as well. And by the end, when God has finished, Job is silent and humble before his God. Is someone happy to read chapter 40, verses 3 to 5? Yep. Thanks, Simon.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further."
Thanks. And is someone else happy to read 42, 1 to 6? Thanks.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes."
He meets God, and he is humbled by this picture of God in all his splendour, as God asks these questions of him as creator. And then he doesn't ask any more questions, even though he doesn't have all the answers. But in one sense, he's got the best answer. The best of all, God is big enough for him. Sometimes it is only in suffering that we realise that God is enough. As someone has said, you only realise Jesus is all you need when Jesus is all you've got. And that's a wonderful truth. God's sovereignty is enough because he is big enough. But finally, and fifthly, there is an ultimate end to suffering. Job is vindicated in the end and blessed in the end. Now, it's not saying and teaching us necessarily that that's how it's going to pan out for us. But the rest of the Bible shows us that is ultimately true. And I guess we've seen that in Romans a lot. There is a new creation. There is a new resurrection body. There is all of that. The groaning will end, as we've seen in Romans chapter 8. John Piper has written a series of kind of mini biographies, and one of them about William Cooper really stood out for me. He was someone who struggled massively with depression, and he tried to commit suicide. And he wrote a hymn showing a deep understanding of God's sovereignty in suffering. Here's how it goes. "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." God is big enough, and that is enough. Let's pray. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are almighty and powerful and good in all your dealings with us, even in your dealings with us when it relates to suffering. And we thank you that in the midst of that, that you are just and good and in control of it, and that you are enough for us. that you are big enough. Please would you help us to believe that and trust you with that in the face of suffering, whether it's something we're going through now or whether it's something that we will go through in the future. Please would you prepare us, and would these truths be those that feed our hearts and equip us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.